Well, we are wrapping up a multi-part series on what we call habits. And we're talking about the importance of habits, the power of habits, and the influence that habits have over our lives. And we started the series several weeks ago, and we kind of hung our hat on a couple of truths. So if you weren't here, I'll just reset it quickly. But one of the truths was that successful people do habitually, consistently, what most of us just do every now and then. Successful people do consistently what most of us just do some of the time. And that really is the differentiator. And so we think about what does it mean to do things consistently, particularly when it comes to our spiritual life. You look around, you see people that you want to emulate, and you think, wow, their faith is so rock solid. They seem so strong in their commitment to God. And they seem like they have such a peace about them because of the strength of God. Where do they get that? And I would contend they do consistently what most of us just do occasionally. That really is the differentiator. The second truth that we talked about is what Aristotle said, that we are what we habitually do. We're the sum total. We're not one thing. We're not defined by one single thing. We're the sum total. We are what we habitually do. And we added to that a truth that's a little bit tricky, but I think very, very important. We tend, as we're pursuing meaning in our life, pursuing progress, we tend not to rise to the level of our goals. We tend to descend to the level of our habits or our systems. And what we talked about was that in general, most of our goals are the same. Goals are generally fairly universal. We all have certain health goals, but they're all pretty universal. We all have spiritual goals. They're all pretty universal. Financial goals. We want to be financially stable, but they're all pretty consistent. So why this wide range of discrepancy between those who achieve goals and those who don't? If it's not the goals, what is it? We don't rise to the level of our goals. We descend to the level of our habits. So we have talked about how important it is to get control of our habits. And sometimes we have to start things that we know are going to move us in a direction that God would have us go. And today I want to kind of close it up by talking about what it means to stop things. We all do certain things. We think, gee, I wish I could stop that behavior, a way of thinking, a way of talking, a way of living. And if we don't feel that way, we all have loved ones that think, gee, I wish you would stop that. But it is incredibly challenging to do that. Because once we get locked into a pattern, the pattern's hard to break. I was reading this article. It's also referenced in the book I mentioned by Charles Duhigg called The Power of Habit. But it is about an angry father of a teenage daughter in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And the father was very, very angry, but he wasn't angry at his daughter. He was angry at Target. And so he stormed into Target with this handful of coupons in his hand. He demanded to see the manager. And the manager came out and said, what's the problem? He said, here's the deal. I've got a teenage daughter, barely 14 years old. You now have sent her all of these coupons about baby products. Why do you want my teenage daughter to be pregnant? And the manager was put off. He didn't know. He said, I can't answer that question, sir. And it was very, very awkward. But he said, I'll try to figure it out, why she's on the mailing list and why she has gotten these. So the man went away and he called him a couple days later. He said, this is the manager from Target. I was just calling to apologize again. He said, no, actually, I owe you an apology. He said, there's been some information that has come to light since I stormed into your store. And it turns out my teenage daughter, 14, is pregnant. And what he didn't know and what the manager of Target didn't know is that Target had employed the services of a data specialist named Andrew Pohl. And they asked Andrew Pohl this question, can your computers tell us if someone is pregnant, even if they don't want us to know? That was the question. And here's why. I say, why would Target do that? That sounds awfully creepy, right? That sounds like Walmart. No, this is Target. We're talking about, just kidding, right? I will get emails from Walmart lovers for sure. But they wanted to know, can your computers tell us that somebody's pregnant, even if they don't want us to know? Because we have a record of all the women that are pregnant that are on our registry. They've registered. But what about the thousands that are pregnant that aren't on our registry? How do we know? And the reason they did this is because there is no more profitable customer at a place like Target than someone who's just had a baby. They spend on average in the first year of the baby's arrival over $7,000. So they're trying to figure out, how do we market? How do we know if our consumers are pregnant? So they begin to dig into the numbers. And Andrew Pohl and his data services begin to see distinct patterns. And they began to assign percentages based on the patterns they saw about the likelihood of pregnancy. And to save you time, you can read the article in Forbes magazine, but to save you time, let me boil it down. If you buy 5 packs of washcloths, sensitive skin laundry detergent, a bunch of baggy jeans, vitamins with DHA, and a slew of unscented moisturizer, there is a 96% chance that you are pregnant. Some of you right now are thinking, we just bought a lot of those washcloths. They found this amazing data. Not only that, they can predict when you're going to deliver. Now, I don't know how they do this. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a mathematician. I know it involves a lot of algorithms. The point is, they discover patterns. That's how strong our patterns of behavior are. What they've learned is the strongest predictor of what you will buy in the future is what you bought in the past. And what Andrew Pohl discovered is that most of us don't change all that much. We fall into very predictable patterns of behavior. Like it or not, all of us are creatures of habit. Now, for some of you, that's very, very comforting. Other of you are like, oh, I'm not a creature of habit. I'm a free spirit. I just go where the wind blows. I don't want to be bound and restricted to the past. You know, that's a habit, right? Okay? That's all that is. And so for several weeks, because of what Target knows, we've invested a spiritual look at the power of habits. We are what we repeatedly do. Successful people do consistently what everyone else just does occasionally. We're creatures of habit. Now, the good news is that's by design. That's not a mistake. That's holy. God wired us that way because the number of decisions that we would have to make all day, every day, 24/7 in our brains would be so overwhelming. The system would shut down. We would get so fatigued. And so we're wired to process decisions and then convert them into habits in order to streamline the day and preserve kind of the integrity of our brain. You know this if you've ever backed a car out of a driveway, right? You just get in. You throw it in R, right? You got a phone in one hand, coffee in the other, cig in the other. You got it all working. You just throw it in R. You don't even think about it. You just back up. But I got a teenage son. He's in driver's ed as we speak. We are at DEFCON 5 on our block. Why? Because when he gets in his car, it's the opposite. He has to think about every single thing. He has to look at this mirror and this mirror and this mirror. Then he gets out, has to walk around the car. He has to test the wind. He has to look up the block. He has to ask me, is it okay? That's the way it would be with all of our decisions if there weren't a point in time where our brain converted that into a habit, where literally we don't even have to think about it. We just do it. The problem with all of this is not all habits are good. But the system is still the same. Some habits we get into are destructive. I probably didn't have to remind you of that. Same as backing a car up. Without even thinking about it, we roll right into a pattern of cynicism and complaining. We roll right into a habit of gossiping. We roll right into a habit of consuming things for our bodies and for our minds that we know are going to be destructive. Sometimes we roll right into a habit and our first reaction is to explode with a temper. This is why the self-help industry is a $10 billion a year industry, because habits are so incredibly powerful. And when they are destructive, they're hard to break. And the good news is the Bible has a lot to say about change and about how to change habits. We see characters go the good way, we see characters go the bad way, all the time jockeying and negotiating this powerful thing we call change. And they wanna seek God's will, and they wanna do what God wants, and they wanna have more enriched lives, and they wanna have more meaningful lives. and more purpose-filled lives and more loving lives. And so they're constantly trying to change. I want to read a very, very brief passage to you from a letter that Paul wrote to a church and a group of Christians in Rome. And if you are somewhat new to the scripture or totally new, theologically, the letters of Paul are kind of complex, but it's really a pretty good place to start if you're looking to change and you're a little bit skeptical about your ability to change. Because Paul knew a thing or two about changing. Paul was simply elevated in the Jewish community, and he was the number one opponent of Christians in the first century. He had them put to death. And then he changed, and he went from being the number one opponent of Christians to being the preeminent, most successful church planter in the history of the world. And he wrote about two-thirds of our New Testament because he would write letters to the churches that he helped start. Paul knew a thing or two about change. And we started off this whole series in Paul's letter to these group of Christians in Rome, where Paul surfaced this universal sentiment, and he said, you know what? I've thought about this. I do the things I shouldn't do, and I don't do the things I know I ought to do. Why is that? We all feel that way. We do the things we know we shouldn't do. We don't do the things that we know we ought to do. And Paul wrestles with that. And later in the same letter, this is what he writes. He begins to give us a plan for breaking destructive habits. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern. I love that word. The pattern of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I'm telling you, this is a tiny, tiny verse. You can memorize this in about 5 seconds, but it is packed with power, and it is packed with wisdom. Paul, who said, I don't do the things I know I ought to do, and I do all the things that I shouldn't do. What's the problem? He says, well, there's a solution. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. What does that mean? Paul understands exactly what Target has discovered. That we get locked into our patterns. He says the battle is in not conforming with the patterns of the world. Now, the problem's not the world. You hear that a lot, right? Well, the world today, the problem's not the world. For God so actually loved the world, he sent his only begotten son to save it. The problem's not the world. The problem, according to Paul, are the patterns of the world, patterns of speech, patterns of hate, patterns of violence, patterns of behavior, patterns that create problems, patterns that invite frustration in our own hearts and certainly in the hearts of the people that we love. Patterns. So Paul says the challenge is to break the patterns. Don't you sometimes fall into the trap of a pattern of living like life at this ridiculous speed, this breakneck pace? Sometimes don't you fall into a pattern of taking things into your body that you shouldn't take? Don't you fall sometimes in a pattern you make unhealthy decisions about physical intimacy? Paul says, we're not going to conform to the patterns. You say, okay, wait a minute. I like that, but how do we do that? Then Paul goes right into the second part. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, if you're like me, when I read that passage, I would think he would say, don't conform to the patterns of this world because they're really, really strong, but be transformed by willpower. You should just will yourself to change, but be transformed by a podcast. You listen to the right one that will inspire you to change. Be transformed by trying harder. Be transformed by vitamins. Paul says it starts right here. This is an issue of the mind. Paul is saying there are patterns in our mind. And we try to reverse this. We try to change our behavior first, and then we hope our minds and our hearts follow suit. Paul says you got to flip it. It starts in the mind. It starts with conviction. You have to believe what's important to you. It starts with thoughts about who you want to be, not just the actions that you want to do. We have to change our mind. And I love it when science and scripture line up and agree. Some of you grew up in churches and science and scripture were like the polar opposites. They were arch enemies, right? I love it when they align. Because so often, there's a brilliant synergy between the two. In Duhigg's book, The Power of Habit, that we've talked about now, he says the same thing. He says, change starts in the mind. And Duhigg goes on to talk about what we call a habit loop. And a habit loop is very, very simple. A habit loop is made up of three variables, right? There is a cue or a trigger that invites a response or an action, and that in turn invites a reward. And our brains say, that was worth remembering, that was worth doing, we should do that again. And then we get locked into this loop called a habit loop. Triggers invite us to a response, a routine, an action. Whatever we do invites a reward. The reward says, do that again. Probably the most baseline, simplest way to illustrate this is for any of you that have a phone, right? Every time it vibrates, that's a cue. That's a trigger. It's in your pocket. Some of you are going to experience this right now while I'm illustrating it. It's going to vibrate it, or it's going to go da-dook. It's going to make a little noise. That's a cue. And your routine is what? I got to check it. It vibrated. Now I got to check it. That's my routine. And so you pick it up and you look at it, and a little shot of dopamine goes off in your brain, and it's semi-rewarding, and you take a look at the information. And your brain says, that's worth remembering, that's worth doing again. The first time you heard the da-dun, you didn't think anything of it. But once you got conditioned and once you got invited into the habit loop, now every time it vibrates, you feel compelled to check it. And it's a very strong pull, isn't it? Because you can be in some crazy environments and have it go da-dook, and you think what? I gotta check it. You can be driving, even though you know it's dangerous, and it vibrates on the seat next to you. That's your trigger. Your routine is, I gotta check it. I cannot tell you the number of critical care counseling sessions I have been in where the wheels have come off, and I got one spouse cursing at the other spouse, and I got tears flowing like you cannot believe, and there is nothing more important than solving this problem. And I'm trying to say, is she the most important person in your life? And they say, absolutely. And then the phone vibrates. It's awesome. It happens every single time. And you know what they say? Hang on a second. I got to check this. Every time, without exception. Why? Because they are in a habit loop, trigger, cue, routine, reward. And Paul says we've got to learn to disrupt that process. Habits can be broken, but we got to disrupt the cycle. So I want to give you just a few ways to do this that I think are helpful. And the first one is this. You have to acknowledge and learn your cues. See, too often we go through life oblivious to the cues that invite the routines that become habits. There is a cue for every action that we do. The reason you and I have bad habits is not because you're a bad person morally. It's because there's a trigger that you react to in a certain way. Every time you have that cue, you're gonna get in the pattern of reacting the same way. Let me tell you what a lot of cues, there's a bunch of cues, but I'm gonna give you kind of the five baseline fundamental ones. The first one is place. Place is a cue, right? You act a certain way. You have a certain routine in a certain place. You know how I know that? I experience very little profanity in the church. Most people just don't cuss in the church. There's other environments you would cuss away, but you walk in the church and you think, oh, why? Because there's a cue. You're in the right place. I've seen very few people get high in the church, right? Never happened. Why? Well, it's something about it. It's sacred ground. It's a cue. In Exodus 3:5, Moses is wrestling with the burning bush, and God says, don't come any closer. Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing on is what? Holy ground. He wants Moses to recognize this. This place is a cue. It's going to invite you to respond in a particular way. We have to learn to identify those places when it comes to breaking bad habits. Is that a place that invites and is a trigger for activity that I don't really like? There are certain clubs, just by being in that place, it permissions a certain kind of behavior. We have to be honest about our cues. Time is another one. You know, time is a cue. Certain times invite you to do certain things. My grandmother, probably your grandmother, she would always say, nothing good happens after. Mine was like 8 p.m. Nothing good happens after midnight, right? Why? There are certain times that tend to invite a certain routine. Time can be a trigger. There's a certain time of the day where you tend to buy more stuff from Amazon than you normally do, right? There's times of the day that prompt a certain, why? Because it's a trigger. And there's another one called mood, right? There's place and there's time and there's mood. If you're hungry, if you're grumpy, if you're irritated, if you're lonely, whoa, lonely, that's a mood. And let me tell you, you talk about a trigger. You know how many people get addicted to porn? Because the trigger is loneliness. They're looking, it's a trigger. So they engage in a routine to respond to the trigger. If you're fatigued, that's a trigger. And then there's moments, right? There's time and there's place and there's mood and then there's moments. And what I mean by that is, after you have a vicious argument with your spouse, that was a moment, and that's a trigger. And so now I'm permitted to do certain things because we're not getting along. We are in a moment, right? You're after a softball game. You're with the guys. You just won the huge game. That's a moment. It invites a certain response. I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just trying to say we have to acknowledge that moments are triggers. And so we have to say, is this a moment that calls me and triggers me to do something positive? If not, I need to try to eliminate or reduce my exposure to the trigger. And the last one, this is really important, is just people, right? People are triggers. People are triggers. You get around certain people, suddenly you start acting a certain way. The Bible talks about this a lot. 1 Corinthians 15, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. I love it when scripture and science align. Listen to this one from Proverbs in the Old Testament, thousands of years ago. Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. You hang around lazy people, you're probably going to be inclined to be more lazy. The converse is true. You hang around ambitious people, industrious people, you're going to be inclined to be more industrious and ambitious. We have to be realistic about our cues. There are probably people in your life, and I wish our teenagers would understand this. It's very, very difficult to live the right kind of life if you just surround yourself with the wrong kind of friends. Why? It's a trigger. We behave a certain way. We engage in certain patterns. We have to first acknowledge and be aware of our cues. Now, logically, you can't always get rid of the cues. You can't stop being around people at a certain time, in a certain place, and in a certain mood. You just can't do it. Sometimes you can't alter the trigger. If you can't do that, you learn to hijack your routine. You take your routine in a different action. You acknowledge that's the trigger, that's what makes me do it, and now I'm going to interrupt the action. Once I get triggered, I'm going to respond in a different way. Sometimes we snack at work and we start to gain weight that we don't want to gain. And studies will show that when we snack at work, the trigger is usually not hunger. It's boredom. It's restlessness. And so we get up because we're bored from our little computer and we go grab a handful of M&Ms. I can't stop my work. I have to sit at that computer for a fixed amount of time and work on a sermon. But guess what? I recognize my cue is boredom. It's not hunger. So now I'm going to hijack the routine. I'm not grabbing a handful of M&Ms. I'm going to walk down the hallway. I'm going to substitute my previous routine for another routine. I'm going to hijack it. I'm turning around from this routine and I'm going in a different direction. And the blessing of all this is normally when we go down the path of bad habits and end up in ruin, it's not because of one singular moment in time. It's because we had a lot of opportunities to hijack the routine. We're blessed with multiple opportunities to stop the train before it hits the ruin station. You ever think about this? See, too often when someone's life ends up in ruin because of bad habits, they try to whittle it down to one sentence. Right? I got fired. Okay, one sentence, No. It's probably born out of a pattern of a particular level of dysfunction at work between you and the people you work with over time. It doesn't happen all of a sudden, little by little. Then all of a sudden, we boil it down. Well, they got divorced. Just came out of nowhere. Don't kid yourself. It was born out of a pattern. You had dozens and dozens of opportunities to turn around and to hijack the routine and to respond to certain triggers in a different way. It never happens all at once. I love it in the Old Testament. There's a moment of this where they boil it down to one sentence. There's a guy named Samson who was born with such incredible blessing and giftedness and potential, and he's uber strong, and he can do anything he wants to do. And his life ends up in ruin. And the whole sermon is not about that, but I think it's relevant. His life ends up in ruin, and they try to boil it down to one sentence. In Judges 16:1, this is what it says. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he met a prostitute. Wow, Samson, if that one time hadn't happened, you'd have been so strong, and you'd have kept running the whole entire nation. No. Let's talk about this. When he went to Gaza, Gaza was the Philistine headquarters. In other words, had he been in Gaza, he would have been public enemy number one. No friends in Gaza. Not only that, Samson grew up in a place called Zora. Gaza is 25 miles away from Zora. They did not have Uber. He had to walk 25 miles into enemy territory to see a prostitute. It didn't happen all at once. The way I got it figured, it was 56,250 steps, which could be interpreted 56,250 opportunities to turn around. 56,250 chances to hijack the routine. He didn't end up in a bad spot all at once. It was one step, one bad habit after another, until all of a sudden life got pretty dark. We need to recognize, we see our cues, we have all of these opportunities to hijack our routine. And the last thing is this, and we'll wrap this whole thing up. First two are kind of practical. This one's kind of spiritual, but maybe it's the more important one of all. And that is, I think you have to cultivate a sense of belief. You have to learn about your cues. You have to learn how to hijack the routine when you can't eliminate a cue. But ultimately, if we want to change our habits, we have to cultivate a system of belief. And I love the way Pastor Chris Nichols says it this way: the people most likely to change in this world are the people who believe that change is possible. Do you really believe it? Isn't that the legacy of any great 12-step program? They cultivate belief. You're 5 days sober, but you're sitting next to someone who's 5 years sober, and you look at them and suddenly you start to believe that your life can be different, that you can still be successful and be sober, and you're seeing this. This is what 12-step programs do. They cultivate a system. You go to Overeaters Anonymous, they cultivate a system of belief. You can do this. If they don't do anything else, they cultivate a system of belief. In the New Testament, we find encouragement to cultivate a system of belief in Jesus. When Paul starts this letter to the Romans, he says, you, by being Christian, have access to the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And for those of us who are willing to believe that, that's a powerful motivator. If I have access to the same power that brought Jesus out of the tomb, following his crucifixion, shouldn't I be able to overcome my bad habits? And my belief is that most of us try to change. But with that belief, my hunch is that most of us keep trying the same way over and over and over. And I want to encourage you today, maybe it's time to try the way of Jesus. To tap into that power that you didn't even know existed. Invite Christ into your hopelessness, into your sense of shame, into your sense of failure, that, you know what, I keep doing this and I just can't stop it. Yes, you can. And one of the reasons we don't tap into the power of Jesus through the Holy Spirit is because of our bad habits. We're so convinced that we're gonna be off-putting to Jesus. Listen, Jesus is not waiting to love the new and improved version of you. He already loves you. He already cares about you as much as he will ever care about you. That's not going to change whether you change your habits or not. That's called grace. And so Paul says we need to tap into this whole thing about resisting conformity and changing in our mind, not to earn the favor and the goodwill of God. We already have that. We do it in response to God's love for us in a reality that we have acquired the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We can all experience change. So we take little habits that we know we need to start, and we just start taking one step. And we don't get frightened because the payoff is so far off. We stay the course. And then we flip it with the habits that we need to stop. Sometimes it's hard to stop them because the payoff is immediate. We feel it now. Why would we want to give it up? And look, come on, let's be honest. Sometimes sin is really fun. We get the payoff. We want to start habits, but we don't because the payoff seems so far off. We want to quit habits, but we don't because we have immediate payoff. We don't see the pain it's going to cause generations to come. And in the midst of both of those poles, we have Christ. And in that power, we can change our habits. We do not have to conform to the patterns of this world. But when we renew our minds and we invite Christ to the table, we can start the habits we need to start, and we can stop the ones we need to stop. We're not going to get frustrated when it seems like the results aren't coming. I love what the prophet Zechariah said when he said this: "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices just to see the work begin." So some of you are going to leave after this series and you're going to start habits and then you're going to backpedal and they're going to be real hard to keep going. Stay with it. The Lord rejoices just by you doing the work. And some of us are going to try to stop some things we've long tried to stop, and it's going to be really hard. Stay with it. The Lord rejoices just in seeing you do the work. And this is how Paul wraps the whole thing up, and we're done with this. "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And truth be told, isn't that why you came today? Because you want to be a little closer to the will of God in your life. Paul, who knew a thing or two about change, said this is the way to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for those in the room who need to start habits that you have long seeded in their hearts, help them to take that first step and not get frustrated because the payoff is so far away. And for those in the room today who we so desperately need to stop doing something that has become a destructive habit, though the payoff feels like it's solving the problem, help us to be wise enough to extend out the harm that it's doing. And whether we're on either one of those poles, help us to claim the very power that brought you out of that tomb. Help us to claim it for our own lives and to stay the course, knowing that just by doing the work, we're pleasing you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.